Welcome to the Biblical Literacy Broadcast, where we study the principles of historical, grammatical, and literary interpretation of Scripture. With today's lesson, here's Dr. Andrew Sargent.
Almost all ancient Near Eastern societies looked at New Year's Day as the event of the year. Everything in their religious calendar focused on it. They viewed the New Year event as the recreation of the world. And in their worship, their temples, the sacrifices that they made, they actually believed that they were becoming participants in the recreation of the world for yet another year. One more. And as the year wore on, the earth grew tired, and they needed to renew it again through their festivals, through their rituals. We're gonna try to talk about the concept of creation from Genesis to Revelation. Now, in my work, I spend a lot of time reading ancient literature other than the Bible. All right? I spend most of my time in the Scriptures, but I also spend a great deal of time reading literature from the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, and the Greeks, and a lot of my work is spent making comparisons and contrasts to these. And during my doctoral dissertation, I ran into a very important issue. And the question was, what makes a creation story a creation story? Now, the reason it seems like a simple issue is because we tend to have one idea about creation. We tend to say a creation story is where everything gets made. Well, it's not that simple. So we have this text, and it's the story of how the god Baal comes to be the king of all the gods. And when, as a rain god, he becomes the supreme god, the seasons of the world fall into order, and the rains come when they're supposed to come, and the crops grow when they're supposed to grow. And so when Baal is on his throne, everything is beautiful and wonderful. And there's an ongoing debate as to whether the story of Baal is a creation story or not. Because when the Baal story begins, the world already exists. And so some scholars say, since the world already exists, and since creation is about the beginning of a thing, therefore this is not a creation story. Other scholars say, but the heart and soul of creation in the ancient Near East is not about when something began, but is about how something became what it is. And therefore, the Baal story is a story of how the world became the world that they lived in. So it is a creation story. For Scripture, this is important because when we're talking about the issue of creation, we also have to talk about the issue of recreation. Because when you open up the pages of the Bible and you're reading in Genesis, at the beginning, God made all the heavens and the earth, and the seventh day he rested. The original readers of the book of Genesis did not live in the world of Genesis 2. They lived in the world that came into being after the flood. And the world that came into being after the flood is significantly changed from the world that existed before the flood. The readers of the story in the book of Genesis, in the flood story, are reading about how the world that they live in came into being. Therefore, Genesis 8 and Genesis 9 are also a creation story because it's how the world that the readers live in came into being. Now, we're going to watch throughout the whole of Scripture that the issue of creation and recreation are constantly coming up. The creation of Israel as a people. In John, he talks about the coming of Jesus as a new creation for the world. And then Paul talks about the salvation experience as a new creation of the individual. And so in the Scriptures, creation and recreation becomes one of the most significant themes. Now, one of the problems that we have when we read them is that as modern readers, we're always thinking about creation in terms of origin. When you read Genesis 1, we're trying to figure out, when did God create the world? How many days did he take to do it? What was the process they used for creating it? The evolutionists get into the picture, and they're trying to figure out when and how. And so because the modern reader is keenly interested in when and how, we read the book of Genesis asking the question, when and how. But ancient Near Eastern people didn't care about when, and they didn't care about how. Creation to an ancient Near Eastern person, and the writers of Scripture were ancient Near Eastern people, creation was about who made it, what did he make it to be, and why did he make it? And so the creation stories of Scripture, whether we're talking about the initial creation in Genesis 2, or the recreation of the world after the flood, are meant to answer these fundamental questions about creation. Now, they believed that when God or the gods created the world, that they structured the world to thrive in a certain pattern, and they were always trying to figure out what that pattern was. And so if you live the way that the God who created the world made you to live, you lived a happy, healthy, prosperous life. If you lived contrary to the way the God made the world, then you lived a diseased, difficult, struggling, unhappy, miserable, dying life. They believe that the world has a pattern woven into it. A right way to live and a wrong way to live. And they tell their creation stories in order to instruct the people in their society on the right way to live. The right pattern. So in all their creation stories, they're looking for a pattern of life. They're not interested in when. They're not interested in how. They're interested in who made it so that we can worship the true God. How did he make it so that we can live according to the right pattern and live happily and prosperously? And why did he make it so that we understand why we even exist in this world in the first place, looking for a purpose of life? Now, what the Egyptians called this pattern of rightness in the world, ma'at. And ma'at is this essence of truth and rightness that works in the world that brings its own rewards and punishments. Think of it like perhaps electricity. There's a right way to handle electricity and a wrong way to handle electricity. It's kind of like this, that the world itself is created by God, woven together with rules. And those rules bring their own rewards and their own punishments. And that wisdom. And all creation literature is wisdom literature because all creation literature is designed to help you discover the right way to live. I don't know if you know this about me, but I'm not a very good swimmer. The first time that I ever went into a wave pool, and if, I don't know if you've ever been to a water park, and you've got this waffle behind the wall that creates these waves in the wave pool. Let's think of ma'at, or the way of life that's found in the creation stories like a wave pool that creates the waves. Now, the first time I ever get in, it always looks so fun. I get into the wave pool, and I find myself on the bottom of the pool, as the waves go 8 feet over my head, realizing that I'm drowning, I begin to paddle really hard, and I just break the surface of the water as the wave drops out from beneath me. And I fall like a rock and literally smash against the bottom of the pool. Pow! And while I'm trying to recover my senses at the bottom of the pool, the wave goes up again. And I start paddling to the top, and as I get to the top, the bottom falls out, and I crash to the point. I'm sitting here thinking, I'm going to be floating in pieces by the time this wave pool gets done with me. That's the way that the ancient Near Eastern people believed that life was lived wrongly. That because there was a right way and a wrong way, because there was a pulse to life, that when you went with it, you were up when the wave was up and went down when the wave went down. It took me about an hour, but I finally got it. And then I started enjoying the wave pool. When the wave went up, I went up with it. When the wave went down, I went down with it. And I was with the wave. I was living in the wave pool in keeping with the way you were supposed to be in the wave pool. But when I first got in, I was going cross-grain. I went down when it went up. I went up when it went down. And that's the way a lot of people live their lives. And they can't figure out why their life is filled with so much misery and so much suffering. The Proverbs describe it. They say that the fool, it's like a person who stumbles in the dark and has no idea what they're stumbling over. They don't know why their lives are so hard and so miserable. Why everything is so impossible for them. They don't know why they get fired from 10 jobs. They don't know why nobody likes them. They don't know why people constantly betray them. They can't figure out what's wrong with their life because they're living like people that are going opposite. Now, that said, I want to consider the creation stories and how we see them actually moving in the Bible. Now, after the initial creation, when you move into Genesis 8, we have a problem. Because God creates the world, and he creates it a certain way, but men fall into rebellion, and they reject God. They reject his truth. They reject him. They choose to listen to the serpent, and so they fall into corruption. And the corruption of humanity grows and grows and grows until the whole of human society, their thoughts are only wicked all the time, only evil. They are a society in complete anarchy, a people of complete vile ways. And so God decides to hit a reset button. This is like a new year. It's not a very fun new year, but it's kind of like the new year. Everything has a cycle of life. It is born, it grows up, and it dies. That's the way the year is. We will move in spring, and we move into the summer, and then we move into the fall as things are dying, and into the winter where things are dead, and then into the spring where they're alive again. Well, the world takes this path, and God begins to hit the reset button on the world, that the corruption of human society is so out of control that you need to do a priestly cleansing on the world. And so he does a priestly cleansing on the world. He saves only Noah and his family, and he brings them through the flood. And as he's reconstituting the world, there's a problem. And the problem in the new world is that man's heart is so corrupt that he can't sustain society. He can't sustain life. They are moving toward death from the moment they're born because their heart is wicked all the time. This does not change after the flood. Let's look again at what God says. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. Now listen to this next line. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. That hasn't changed. We didn't come through the flood and Noah, the good guy, comes out and now everybody will be a good guy like Noah. Mm-mm. God recognizes that even in this new world that he is bringing about, that the heart of man is corrupt. And that something is needed. Something has to change in this new creation. Something has to be different in order to keep it from arriving where it was before. To keep it from corrupting itself so completely that he has to hit a reset. It he has intended not to destroy the world again, and yet the heart of man is wicked. What is he going to do? How is he going to prevent it from corrupting itself to the point where he needs to wipe it out again? How? He's going to plant something into society. He's going to create the world anew, but he's going to give them something new to help preserve them and to keep them from disintegrating back to the point where he has to destroy them again. And what he gives them is law. This is the only difference between the old world and the new world is found in these passages here. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I strike down every living creature I've done. While the earth remains, it's going to go on. And it says, and God said to Noah and his sons, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you will be upon every beast on earth. That's new. He gives them food and allows them to eat the meat. But he says, you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it. And from man and from fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. You be fruitful and multiply. He gives what is the essence of the entirety of ancient Near Eastern law. The lex talion. Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. He who sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. He plants Torah into the world like a seed. And that seed grows with human society as it goes. He has a new creation. And in his new creation, he gives them law. Now the law is a very important part in Scripture. I know as Christians we don't like to talk about Torah. Because we're only supposed to talk about grace. We're only supposed to talk about mercy. We're only supposed to talk about forgiveness in Christ. But law is what God gave to the world to sustain society. God gave law because without law, man has no comprehension of the existence of right and wrong. A man does whatever a man wants to do and he has no voice. We have inside us what some people have called a moral warehouse. It's a place that we store all the information about how we ought to live. And we get it from our parents. Our parents say, don't hit girls. Okay, that was one of the ones I grew up with. So, we needed that law to preserve life in the family. So, we grow up constantly being told, rise before the elderly, show respect for your parents, don't talk back, don't steal, don't touch that, it's not yours, don't break what belongs to another person. Our lives are filled from beginning to end with the rules that we're given for how to live our lives. Now, when we have all these laws, we store them up inside this little moral warehouse, and every situation and circumstance that we meet in this world, we got this little thing that runs through our warehouse to see if there's any rules for how we should live. What ought I to do? How ought I to behave in this moment? So you're sitting on a bus, and you're waiting there, and all the bus seats are taken, and a person gets on, and they're on crutches. And they're straining, and there's no place to sit, so they stand with their crutches. And every time the bus hits a little bump, they fall, and they go like this. And then you've got a 25-year-old guy sitting there like this, while the 90-year-old person on crutches is getting toppled by the bus. Does he have anything inside his mind that says, show deference to the weak, protect this person? That's what Torah is. Torah is that little voice inside your head, that thing in society that says, thou shalt not steal, that says, rise before the elderly, that shows, show respect for the weak. Take care of those less fortunate than yourselves. That's what Torah is. 24 hours a day telling you how you ought to live, what you ought to do. Without that voice, society disintegrates into nothing. Society cannot be society without law. Because every man would do whatever he felt like. And whatever he felt like would constantly be a destruction of his neighbor, a destruction of his family, a destruction of the stranger. Everybody would simply be stealing from everybody, killing from everybody, because there was no voice in society that said, don't do that. The thief only becomes a thief when the law says, thou shalt not steal. His actions are just as vile without the law, but until the law says, thou shalt not steal, he does not have the capacity to see himself, or to judge himself, and to say, what I just did was wrong. That's what Torah does. And so he plants Torah into the world. Now, we have a problem, though. Torah has the ability to teach. It has the ability to educate. It has the ability to guide. It has the ability to condemn. But it doesn't have the ability to save. Torah is given to sustain society, but it cannot save the soul. You cannot keep the law perfect enough to save yourself. You cannot follow the commandments of God enough to earn your salvation. Because we are sinners, our hearts are wicked and deceitful. And in order for a sinful man to stand in the presence of a holy God, something must happen. And so we have this other concept that's being put into the world, because Torah is the thing that tells us that we need salvation. Without Torah, without law, we have no comprehension of our need. We have no comprehension of how desperate we are. We have no comprehension of how far we fall short of what God has required of us. And so God brings a new creation into the world. And whenever we talk about the story of the creation of Israel, we are looking at a creation story. God changes the world. He changes the course of human history by creating Israel. And the book of Isaiah, as we've already read, describes it as a creation. Israel is planted into the world like another seed, just as he planted Torah. Genesis 9, he plants Israel into the world like a seed. And Israel is called to be a nation of priests, representing God's law to the world. But not only that, they're called to represent the way of salvation, because he gives them a worship system. And it's Israel's responsibility to turn to all the nations of the world to be the constant voice of God's law and to be the teachers who show them how it is that a sinful people can come to dwell in the presence of a holy God. If you want to know what the ritual system of Israel is about, that's what it's about. The whole worship system, the temple, the sacrifices, all of them are teaching in ritual language what is needed for a man, a woman, corrupt in their heart, sinners from the moment of their birth, what is required for them as sinners to come and to dwell in the presence of a holy God. Israel begins to point in that direction. So what does Israel have? What does Israel bring? Israel brings the law in order to be the voice of God in the world, condemning sin wherever it exists, exposing sin wherever it exists, revealing the need that people have for salvation. They have the temple, which points the way to salvation, which explains the processes by which they, as sinful people, might have a hope of coming and dwelling in the presence of a holy God. And they have the prophets, who preach all of these things and anticipate that one will come who will fulfill all the requirements for people to come and dwell in the presence of a holy God. And these prophets anticipate a new creation. In the book of Isaiah, 65, we have this. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall there be heard the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. And then Jeremiah 31 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The prophets looked toward a new creation, when God changed the world again, when he planted something again into the world, and that was the seed of redemption. Not just the hope of redemption for the future, but the actual seed of redemption comes into the world. And thus we come to the New Testament. Now in each of the Gospels, every single one of the four Gospels, in its first chapter, ties the coming of Christ with Genesis. Every single one. The coming of Christ is a new creation. Every single one. They viewed that Christ was the reset for the world. That the coming of Christ planted a seed in the world in which the hope of salvation was becoming a reality. Not just the anticipation of it, but the actual reception of it. New creation in the New Testament works on three levels. It works on the societal level, it works on the eternal level, and it works on the personal level. And the New Testament writers are going to flesh out this idea of creation and new creation. On the societal level, the church, carrying the full message of Christ, both law and grace. And you have to remember, without law, grace has no meaning. Without law, men have no sense of their need for salvation. A society without law is a society that is hardened to the gospel. The only society in which the gospel grows is a society that has law. Is a society that has a sense of their need for law. And so the church goes forth as Christ's people. And we preach the law of God. And we preach the grace that there is in Christ. And we have, in this process, since the beginning of the church, Jesus himself describes the establishment of his ministry as the planting of a mustard seed, which starts out as the smallest of all the seeds, but grows to be the biggest plant in the garden. He describes it in terms of a myth that's called the world tree. It grows to be the biggest so that its branches are huge and that all the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. That is what the church became. On a societal level, the church transformed the world. The church conquered paganism. And that in itself is one of the greatest acts. Every aspect of modern society has been influenced by the church. We have changed the structure of the world, and we have brought about a level of societal peace that the ancient world could not have hoped of. Now, I know it seems to us, we look around and we go, look at all the violence, look at all the wickedness, look at all this. But the church, through the gospel of Christ, transformed the world. But societal change is not enough. Because remember, Torah can sustain society, but it cannot save the soul. Now, on the eternal level, we have the constant anticipation, even in the words of Christ, that a new creation is coming and that the physical world will melt away and that God is going to create a whole new world. In the book of Matthew, Jesus says, truly I say to you, and they have this phrase, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That phrase, the new world, when Jesus says, truly I say to you, in the new world, that word is regeneration. In the regeneration, recreation. When the Son of Man comes sitting on his throne, he looks forward to this time in eternal change. In the book of Revelation it says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. How is it that a sinful people can dwell in the presence of a holy God. And here it says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. This is the eternal aspect of new creation. As we sit and we look and wait for a time in which the physical world that began in Genesis 1 is melted down and the whole world is recast, where all of its issues are repaired, and God dwells in the full expression of his holiness as our God in our presence. That's the eternal aspect. Then we have the personal level. And for the personal level, the new creation of Christ concerns the transformation of the individual through the infilling of the Holy Spirit. This is the work of salvation. That when a person receives Christ, when a person is regenerated by Christ, they are made into a new being. It's not the situation with Noah, who, in spite of the fact that Noah has strained for all that he's worth to try and be the kind of guy that God expects him to be. It's not that we have a society in which we simply have the rules held out over our heads and yet lack the ability to actually fully keep them. It's the actual transformation. You become something new. A seed is planted in you through the power of the Holy Spirit to transform you and to change you into something other than what you were before receiving Christ. Regeneration. Empowerment of the Holy Spirit. The law written on your heart so that you're not a victim of your own natures. That you have a choice to be something other than what your instincts tell you to be. That you have the power of the Holy Spirit to become what God wants you to be. Let's read again in 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation.
You've been listening to the Biblical Literacy Broadcast. If you'd like more information about Biblical Literacy Ministries, visit our website, blministries.net. When you visit, download a recent broadcast and learn of upcoming events. If you'd like to support this ministry, click on the support button at our website, blministries.net, or call 774-265-2453. And join us again next week as we continue our study of biblical interpretation.